Well, we have spent the last 3 weeks in John chapter 4, and today I'm hoping to close this chapter out. John has some really long chapters. Chapter 6 is something like 72 verses long. It is a long one. So if you feel like, man, we're in John for a long time, well, John's a long gospel. It's a long book. We can't go slow enough, however. And Pastor Becky mentioned that last week. We can't go slow enough. There's so much to uncover, so much to unfurl and unpack from the Gospel of John. So it is a great privilege and a great desire of mine to go through the book of John with you. I will offer interpretations. Hey, and it's very possible I'm not right all the time. As your pastor, I may flub up. I may screw up. What I want you all to do is go home and read it, pray about it, think about it, chew it over, and decide for yourself, okay? I love this book, and I've spent a lot of time in it, years in this book. It is precious to me, and as I'm sure it is precious to you as well. So we begin chapter 4, 27 through 54. And I think today I'm going to read a little chunk, and then we're going to talk about it, then we're going to read a little chunk, then we're going to talk about it, okay? But I wanted to start with a recent news story I found. Back in 2016, computer hackers Alexander Eremenko and Artem Radchenko, they were 27 and 26 years old. They were hackers based in the Ukraine. They broke into the Security Exchange Commission's EDGAR database. EDGAR stands for Electronic Data Gathering, Analysis, and Retrieval Filing System. Yeah, that's a mouthful. So let's just call it EDGAR. EDGAR contains private company information of some of the world's or all of the world's largest publicly traded companies on the New York Stock Exchange and other exchanges. The hack went undetected for months, and Alexander and Artem was able to actually, they were able to sell the information to a group of investors, in air quotes, a network of traders who were based in the UK, in the Ukraine, US, and Russia, who then used that information to predict stock results. What was the net profit? $4.1 million. $4 million worth of stock market gains in just a few months' time. Imagine if they had never been detected. The practice of using insider information to trade stocks has been illegal. So if I'm a CEO or if I'm a high up in the company, I can't use the information I know about my company to trade my own stock or any other stock that I have information about. But this crime was something different. This was outsider trading. That's insider trading. This is outsider trading. When somebody from outside gets information they're not supposed to have and then uses it for their advantage. Private information, precious data, as you know, maybe even some of your own data has been leaked. And now it was out in the wild. It's out there in the wild for on the loose. And the funny thing is, or maybe the scary thing is that these hackers are still at large. So make sure you guard your wallets and use Wi-Fi passwords. They were outsiders who were trading like insiders, and they were making off with millions of dollars. And over the past weeks, we've been looking at John 4, and today we will come to the end of this chapter. And what we see in John 4 is truly outsider trading. There's been a data breach. The word has escaped. Okay, you getting that? You getting that analogy? I think I have fun with this. So the word came into its own and dwelt among us. The word came in incognito, says the first chapter of John. But his own, it says, knew him not. The insiders didn't realize there was a data breach. The word was on the loose, first in Judea and Jerusalem, and now Samaria, of all places. Okay, but what's the big deal? The Messiah is loose in the countryside. That's good news, right? What could go wrong? And what's so significant about Samaria? Well, I think Pastor Becky did a good job of helping us to see why that was significant. But there's a story pattern in the Bible, a very interesting one that I'd like to share this morning. Oh, yeah, I got my clicker here. And I'll show you some fun things. cyber attack. A familiar story in the Bible goes like this. The man comes to a well. Then he finds a maiden there. Then he asks her for a drink. They talk. She runs home to tell her people what happened. They return with her to the well and approve of the man. And he returns to their home and marries the maiden. These stories don't happen in the New Testament. They happen in the Old Testament. There you see Isaac with Rebekah. There you see Jacob with Rachel. And you see Moses with Zipporah, all meeting their future brides at a well. Was Jesus wanting to get married? No. No, he was not wanting to get married. Let me back up there for a second. Jesus, listen, Jesus comes to a well. He finds a Samaritan woman. He asks her for a drink. He has a long conversation. And that's where we've been for the last couple of weeks, right? She's run home to tell her people what happened. They return with her to the well, and they approve of the man. He returns with her back to her village. Now you tell me, what is next? John the Baptist called Jesus the bridegroom. Has he stopped being the bridegroom? Of course, he's not about to marry her. Jesus has no romantic intentions here. But the story is too good. The story is too rich. There's too much, overtones here in John. Jesus meets not a young maiden. Now, here's the differences. Jesus meets not a young maiden, but a five-time married woman. And rather than looking for a husband, our Samaritan woman is just looking for some relief. And rather than looking for a wife, Jesus is looking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. The word is loose. The data breach has happened outside of Jerusalem and in Samaria in the most unexpected of places. He came into his own, but his own, chapter 1 says, knew him not. Meaning it was going to be outsiders who get the inside information. And she takes it all the way to the bank. I want to get to the healing of the kingly official today at the end of this chapter in it. But there's another piece of the story, what scholars call an intercalation here. It's a story inserted within a story to break the action. We see it in our movies, we see it in books, we see it all the time in our literature today. But there's another bit of the story inserted that we need to see and that we need to wrestle with. And it's a lesson that Jesus wanted to teach the disciples. So we're kind of covering a lot of ground today. So have your Bibles open and follow along best you can. So here we go. Verse 25. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. That's the pinnacle of the conversation of the Samaritan woman and Jesus at the well. That's the end of the conversation right there. Then just then, so here's the interruption. The disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. Awkward, right? But no one asked, what do you want? Or why are you talking with her, Jesus? They were just silent. They didn't know. It was just an awkward silence. But that little detail is there to help us understand how uncommon Jesus' actions are here. Uncommon and perhaps a bit scandalous, because we know that was kind of courtship kind of stuff. Let's continue reading. Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Now remember, the woman came to the well for water that day. Jesus offers her living water. And she leaves her regular old water jug there. And she runs back to town. She leaves her water jar. She finds living water. And we've been as readers inside this amazing conversation with Jesus and the woman at the well. Jesus is revealing to her and to us who he is. He's telling her everything about her life. He's having a deeply spiritual conversation with this woman. And the disciples come into play again. Meanwhile, the disciples urge him, "Rabbi, eat something." Now, Jesus recognizes this moment to teach a lesson. But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." And then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" This guy hasn't had anything to eat all day. He hasn't had anything to drink. And I think this is one of, Rick, it's one of those moments where there's humor in the Bible, right? Surely somebody could bring him something to drink. Jesus, we saw you talking, but we didn't want to say anything. Awkward, right? It's just one of those moments where you kind of have to chuckle. It's a relief from the intense conversation that has just taken place. But Jesus is intense. He's in teaching mode. He doesn't flinch, and the disciples are thinking about the food. And they just went to town to get, and they had been traveling. Of course, they're physically tired. Jesus is physically exhausted of this travel. Jesus offered water to the woman, but did Jesus get that drink he was asking for? I don't think he did. And certainly he didn't get food either. So here's Jesus, thirsty, hungry. And he said, "I got food where you don't even know it comes from." Read verse 34. My food, Jesus says, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Wow. These are some of the most incredible words in the Bible. I know for me, as we went to India, I know food was a really big deal because we wanted it to taste like the Indian food that we had here in America. And when it didn't, it was tough, right? Those Indian people. If it didn't, it was like, oh, this doesn't really satisfy what I think Indian food is. But mission trips are great experiences as we think about food and traveling to other cultures, or even eating at an uncle's house or aunt's house or something might be an experience as well. But my food, Jesus says, is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work. So Jesus makes food an object lesson. You are what you eat. But even to go beyond that, maybe to say it another way, what we eat is what we do, according to Jesus. What we eat is what we do, according to Jesus. Let me say it again. What we eat is what we do. My parents used to say, garbage in, garbage out. That's another way, right? Garbage. If all you take in is garbage day to day, that's what's going to come out. And that's what your actions are going to be like. Garbage. But if we take in the living water, guess what comes out? Life. If we take in the sun, guess what comes out? Good stuff. Holiness, righteousness, the Spirit of God. And so what are we seeking today? We've come to Elim through the ice and the snow. What are we seeking? Are we seeking merely to be fed or to have some coffee or some light fellowship or some nice music? No, we are what we eat. We are here being filled up with the God's Spirit. And when we eat and drink of the Lord Jesus Christ, our focus on earthly things fade away. We live in an extremely materialistic world, in case you haven't noticed. We also live in a status-driven culture. We want stuff to make us comfortable, and we want stuff to recognize us and other people to recognize us for who we are. Jesus wants neither. He simply wants to do the will of his Father, which feeds him. It feeds him. And in a day where he's not had any food or water, he is satisfied. He is happy. He is talking to this woman, having a great time. He's teaching the disciples. Man, I really look up to him as a teacher. I think we all should. Jesus wants neither of these things, yet these are the things we so often clamor for. Self-critically, I think sometimes about how many decisions I make every day that has more to do with my gut than my heart. I think many times our decisions that I make every day have more to do with the way people perceive me rather than the way that God perceives me. Jesus is teaching us an important lesson here. Colossians 3, focus not on earthly things, but rather on Christ, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, God the Father above. And Jesus challenges everything, down to the very needs that we have, the food, the water. He said, there's even something beyond that. Jesus didn't get a drink or anything to eat because he's all about to eat a lot of food. What kind of food? What food is it? It's doing the will of his Father. Read verse 35. Now he continues to talk to the disciples here. He kind of goes off on a little discourse. He says, don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until the harvest. You know, just kind of saying, hey, there's something far off here. It's a ways down. We've got a little bit of break here in the middle of the, you know, there's planting season, which is a lot of work, and then there's harvest. And he says, don't you have a saying? It's kind of, the harvest is far off, or 4 months away. At least you got to get ready for that, but it's not right now. I tell you, he says, open your eyes. Open your eyes. And you just imagine the disciples going like this. You know, they took things really literally sometimes. I just imagine them. Look, they're looking around, and I wonder what they're wondering, what they're supposed to see. Even now, those that who reap draw their wages, and even now they harvest the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Remember, the Samaritan woman had gone off. She's gathered her people. She's told them about the Messiah and convinced them to come out and see Jesus. And they are at this point walking back out to that well. They are all walking out to back to that well, that place where Jesus met the woman to meet Jesus and the disciples. The information about the Messiah has leaked. It's gone into the Samaritan village. It's spread like a virus into the village. And imagine with me, as Jesus is saying these words, he turns towards the people walking from the village. And I say, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. And the reason we can't get over sometimes our personal tastes is because we're looking for food in the wrong places. Our need for food, our need for water is because on the other side of that, Jesus is saying, is a harvest. There's a harvest there where we all will eat, where we all will join in together. You may have experienced times where it didn't feel like a harvest. But imagine with me now, the disciples, the hungry Jesus, the thirsty Jesus, looking out towards the village and seeing a crowd of people walk forward. I think Jesus is pointing out to the disciples the harvest. I think he's pointing out to the people there, do you see? Open your eyes. They're called Samaritans. That's different, right? That's different. So here, let's look at what happened. There's the harvest slide. Harvest. And it reminded me of Matthew 9:37. They said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send workers out into the harvest field. I imagine these words being the same, you know, the words that Jesus is expanding on here, this idea of a harvest, that God is harvesting his people. And his food is to do the will of God, which leads to more people coming into the kingdom of God. Let's continue to read. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. So who are the people who have believed so far in the book of John? Due to John the Baptist's testimony. And then this unnamed, disregarded woman at a well who is still yet unnamed. Her testimony causes others to believe. Her testimony was real. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard it for ourselves. And we know that this man is really the Savior of the world. So like I said, chapter 4 is all about getting the word out and about outsider trading. The people that were outside are now inside. And the people who are outside, they have inside information and they're sharing it with others. And we come to John 4:43. So now the text transitions away from that scene, and Jesus travels north via those roads going up through Samaria and into Galilee, back to the town of Canaan, which we began. And so we read, "And after the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that prophets have no honor in their own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him." And remember, he had been kind of driven out of Jerusalem and then welcomed in Samaria. And now he's welcomed again in Galilee. The Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they had also been there. Jesus makes the 2 or 3 day trek farther north, away from Jerusalem, where he was unwelcome, to Cana of Galilee, where Jesus performed that first sign at a wedding. They'd run out of wine, remember, and the wedding servants heeded the words of Jesus. The cisterns of water were turned into wine, and the wedding was saved. The wedding was still on. The wedding was still going to happen. All these are signs to us as readers that the wedding is still on, that God still wants a people, God still wants a bride, God still wants a church. Read in 46, "Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. And when this man had heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death." So this royal official, in the Greek, that word is basilikos. That has from the same root word of king, or a person who serves under the king, same root word of kingdom. So Capernaum was not a royal city, but nor a city of the empire, but it was a prosperous village located on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, known for its agriculture and fishing industries. But this man is not introduced to us as a Jew. Again, he is an outsider. And he has heard about what Jesus has been doing. See the similarities now between this very powerful man, a royal official, also unnamed, and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, the unknown, not powerful woman at the well. This man is, we don't know if he's a kingly official of Herod or of Caesar, but nonetheless, these kinds of people were extremely high status. At the same time, looked down upon by many Jews, either as traitors or as occupiers. And this royal official comes up to Jesus, a desperate man. He walks around about 20 miles uphill to get to Cana from Capernaum. So he makes the journey up the valley, up down into the valley, and up back up into Cana to get to Jesus. It's a tough walk, and a man of that stature usually wouldn't make those kind of trips himself. But in this case, he is so desperate, he's making it himself. Remember, this man is a man of status and privilege and of power. He wouldn't take to being dismissed even by a healer or a religious teacher like Jesus of sorts if he knew that there was a chance that this teacher could not do what he had said he would do. But Jesus says something really curious here. Instead of saying, "Yes, I heal your son, go." Or, "Yes, I'm coming with you." Jesus doesn't do that. He has this line in here. "Unless you people see signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." Kind of an interesting statement for Jesus to make, right? Why would Jesus make this statement? Yes, Stephen. That's right.
How are you going to believe? You're like when the Lord delivered them out of the Red Sea. They see miracles and they still turn their back.
That's right. Steve, you mentioned the Exodus account. And in fact, this word signs and wonders appears in the Exodus account like multiple times. And in the Old Testament like 55 times. Jesus knows that signs and wonders are not all, not the end all. What's important, and I think what he's pointing out here, is this man's belief. And what has just been pointed out was the woman's belief. The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." So he's adamant. He didn't care what Jesus just said. He didn't answer Jesus' question. He's like, how long? I don't know. a couple more years. You know, he's desperate. He's desperate. He said, no, Jesus, come down before my child dies. John's description here, we can easily gloss over. These little lines we can gloss over, and we would all feel better if Jesus would come back down to Capernaum with the man. I know if I was the man, I would feel much better if Jesus came with me and said, okay, all right, buddy, let's go. We're going to Capernaum. Let's go. Let's do this. It's like, all right, come on, let's go. But what the man had to do was trust. There's this point out in the future where maybe his son is already dead. He doesn't know, but he could die in the future. But here he is in Cana, 20 miles from his home. He had to believe. He had to trust. And it wasn't just the signs and wonders. It was, do you really believe me? Do you really have faith? Do you really trust me? And here's the response of the man, according to John. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. He took Jesus at his word. The word, the logos. Jesus is who he says he is. And what he does, what he is that word. And the word was from the beginning. That word became flesh. That word is now unleashed into the world with healing power. Jesus says, go, go. I will work out the details, but I need you to take me at my word. So the man listens. He is indeed a royal official sent by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Listen to the rest of the description. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, yesterday at one in the afternoon, the fever left him. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and his whole household believed. And this was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. There's a lot going on in this chapter. A lot of parallels, right? You see a lot of connections between the woman at the well and this royal official and the challenge in the middle of this chapter to believe, to have faith, to trust. And here this man is asked to leave Jesus' presence to go find his healed son. And he believes and he walks in obedience. That's the first thing that we can do. This is my conclusion. We could trust. Listen, we got to trust. If we're going to walk with Jesus, if we're going to be the people that God says we are, we've got to trust. We've got to listen. We've got to listen to the words Jesus is saying to us on a daily basis. Listening comes through prayer. It comes through sometimes even fasting or doing things that get us out of that regular routine of food. I've done some of that recently. I know you're not supposed to say that, but it gets you out of the regular routine. We don't depend on food that comes from this earth. We depend on food that comes from heaven, doing the will, obeying God's voice. Second, the man goes with power and promise, right? He goes. He darts his way back to Capernaum, hoping, with expectation. But he listens, he obeys, he trusts, and he goes with power and with the promise that was given him. And I think what this chapter teaches us is that we, as the church, ought not to think that the harvest is far off. Right? The harvest is not far off. Look around you. We are that harvest. God is harvesting us. And those that we come in contact with every day, they are the harvest. Will we trust? Will we obey? Will we get ready to have faith when we walk out those doors? If we move to Arizona, if we're shoveling our driveway next week when we get more snow, probably. Right? Get ready to harvest, Elam. The harvest is here, Jesus says. This is not something that's happening in the future. This is something that we, as disciples of Jesus, are being asked to participate in now. Let's pray. Lord, we are all outsiders, trading in the currency of your grace. But we get inside information That inside information feeds us. It sustains us through life's weary and dark times. That inside information keeps us humble and focused during the good times. Lord, may we come to your well. May we drink. May we come and eat the food that you are offering on our plates. Lord, as we go into this next chapter of John, Lord, I ask for a renewal of our spirits. I ask for a refreshing of our spirits as we look into these chapters upcoming where you continue to do these miracles, these healings, these works. But Lord, we do not look at the signs and wonders. We are to respond and believe and act out of faith. Lord, may we be those people, that kind of people. May we be like this royal official, this Samaritan woman. May we be like these people responding to your promise and your hope that we might be delivered from this world. In your name we pray. Amen.